Genesis 25, we're going to look just a little bit at that chapter and then cover chapter 26 tonight. Sometimes we wonder if God's work will continue from one generation to the next. It was King Uzziah that was a great king, and when he died, this is too hot. Turn it down, please. When King Uzziah died, it was Isaiah who wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And he was high and lifted up. And so sometimes in the scripture, we see how God's work will move from generation to generation. And we're grateful for that because, for one, we're recipients. We are recipients of the gospel being carried from generation to generation from the time of Christ till now. And we're also weighed with the responsibility of passing that message on to the next generation. Here in Genesis 25, we see God's work moving from our great patriarch, Abraham, the father of faith, to his son Isaac, Yitzhak. And Abraham will pass away here in chapter 25. We'll just read a few of the verses. We read in verse 1, Abraham took another wife. Her name was Keturah, and she bore him a number of children. Here, I will leave the privilege of reading those names to you. You can do that yourself. In verse 5, it says, "And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac." He gave all that he had to Isaac. Remember what we read last time when the servant of Abraham reporting to Rebekah and her brother Laban that he had charge of everything and he had given everything. Abraham had given everything to Isaac. And so here we read again that Isaac was the recipient, the heir of not just the wealth, but the promises of God. And that's what we're looking at tonight. We read there, though, that Abraham, he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. He had children after Sarah passed away. And then we read in verse 7 that the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, were 175 years. In those days, after the fall, the lifespan of people was still much prolonged. Over time, it would come down to about 80 or 90 or 100 years. But Abraham would live to be 175 years. And it says he breathed his last and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. It says there that his sons Isaac and Ishmael, they buried him in the cave of Machpelah. That's where Sarah was, which is in Mamre, the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite. So here we read that Isaac and Ishmael, they have not been together through the course of years. Ishmael had become a nation in and of himself. He was growing as a family. And yet he was sent away from his father's house as a young man at 13 years old. But here, the death of Abraham brings them back together. I want you to notice there in verse 8 where it says that Abraham breathed his last. He died at a good old age, an old man full of years. Now, in my Bible, the phrase "of years" is in italics. And so that's the implication that he died filled with years. He had lived out his time, and he certainly had at 175 years. But you know, there's another aspect of that I like to meditate on, is that Abraham, being a man of faith, when he died full. Without those words "of years," it gives us a little different impression, doesn't it? That when he died full at a good old age. His years were fulfilled. They were satisfying. He had come to the end of his life, and he had lived life, because he had lived by faith, to its fullest. He had experienced God's leading and his direction and his blessing and his victory. And so Abraham lived a good life, and he died an old man full, and he was gathered to his people. Now, we read a little bit about Ishmael there and his family, but I really want to move forward into verse 19, where we begin to talk about Isaac. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. She was the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, and she was the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now it says that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, here's an interesting thing. We're going to find out in a few verses that this was 20 years into their marriage. Isaac was 40 when they got married. We don't know exactly how old she was, probably much younger. But when they finally have children, it's 20 years away. There are some similarities between Isaac and Abraham. One of them is that it seemed that they had difficulty in conceiving. It was very frustrating. It was something that Isaac surely hoped for and looked forward to. He knew that his family had more than just wealth and prosperity. He knew that he was going to be more than just building his own family. He was part of a promise that God had given to his father Abraham. Now, Abraham had passed away, and he was to carry the torch. He was to carry that banner. And yet, where were his children? Where were the promises of God? Probably went through those questions. Is it something wrong within me, he thought, or is there something wrong within my wife? And sometimes when we experience trials, after it says there that he gave everything, Abraham had given everything to Isaac, and here he was, the recipient of all that, but it really didn't mean anything until he could have the fruit of his of the womb there. You know, so much of our life, we know that we can't be satisfied with just material things or external possessions. What we really long for is the fruitfulness that comes with God's work in our heart. And that's what Isaac desired. And it says there in verse 21 that he pleaded with the Lord. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. But it says in verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so here she's wondering what's happening. I'm sure in those days, they didn't have sonograms or anything like that, you know. In some cultures, you know, having twins was kind of a weird thing. In Africa, they think that it's a curse. And so when pregnancy happened and through the pregnancy, they would see if there was anything abnormal or unusual, and they would mark that child's birth as maybe there's a plan or maybe there's a curse. People were very suspicious in those days, superstitious, I should say. And so all of a sudden in her womb, there is like a war going on. And she's maybe heard of twins or, you know, every once in a while, a woman who's pregnant, you know, have an extremely active baby. Our first child was like that. And this child would move through the womb and you'd see these elbows and knees. And, you know, when I would be speaking on one side of the bed, the baby would move over and it'd be this weird, like an alien thing. And what in the world's going on there? Well, this must have just been bizarre. There's punches and elbows, you know, it's like a little octagon in there and the fighters. And she's just thinking, what is wrong with me? Isn't that strange? Isaac prays, God answers the prayer, and as a result, there's a war within you. Have you ever done that where you've cried out to God, give me this blessing, and then as a result, God gives you something that it becomes turmoil and stress? Well, because God's doing something. And notice what the Lord says to her when she cries out to him. She says, what's wrong with me? And God's answer is nothing. But something's happening within you. And even though those children are unborn, God still calls them two nations. God can see what is going to be with these children who are unborn. Of Jeremiah, we read that God knew him in the womb and he called him before he was born. We read that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. And so here, God speaks to her about two nations, two peoples. They will be divided. They'll be separated. When they come out of the body, they will immediately somehow be at odds with one another. And then she says, one of them will be stronger than the other. And as these children were born, you might look at them and say, yeah, one is stronger. He seems stronger, but it's not what it seems. In fact, the next verse says that the older, who seemed to be the stronger, would serve the younger. And he may have been stronger physically, but he wasn't stronger spiritually. And so we'll read about that. And this was the word of God to her, that she would have these twins. And they would become nations. When her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. And he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Esau means, you know, hairy or red. Later on, when he uses this phrase for the soup, Edom, it's the word red, but you know, it was weird. You know, they gave birth and it looked like she gave birth to a teddy bear or something. It just covered with hair. It's a gremlin. babies are born differently, right? Some of them are real red, you know, the birth canal, and they're covered with afterbirth and stuff. And so they're not always, you know, perfect and pleasant to look at. But when this one came out, they said he is hairy. It's like she gave birth to a sweater. And there, you know, he comes out and they go, let's name him Harry. So they did. But there was something unique about this birth, because afterward his brother came out. It says in verse 26, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So either he was born reaching out, holding on to him. So it was like the battle was in the womb, but now they're fighting on the way out. You come back here. Jacob says, and that's his name, Yaakov, which means heel catcher. And so it says his hand took hold of Esau's heel. Maybe it was after the birth and he just was grabbing him and fighting or whatever. And so in those days, they named them after something that happened at birth. And it says Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man. He was well-mannered. He was dwelling in tents. He wasn't necessarily the outdoorsy type. And it says there in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Here we read some turmoil in the family. This is not a recipe for success. You have the father loving one twin because he appreciates the meat that he brings back from the field. And mom really favors and loves the other twin because he likes to hang around and help me around the house. Very interesting dynamic here. And you know, when you look through the scripture and you see the family of God, you see the nation of God, you'll see time and time again there were less than ideal circumstances that God used. You know, the people of God in the scripture are just a giant dysfunctional family. I mean, read through the genealogies. There's not a single family in there that's perfect and everybody loves one another and they all get along. And here's an example. The dad loves one and mom loves the other, and the animosity between these kids, it's not going to be good. And this is just the second family in the genealogy from Abraham. So listen, if you come from a dysfunctional family, or things were broken up, or things didn't go your way, and you look at your home life growing up and you're not proud of it, well, welcome to the family of God. Because nobody is perfect. No parent is perfect. No child is perfect. And if you're looking for perfection, you just got to look to Jesus. He's the only one. And so here you have a situation that does not look good, because Jacob favors his mom in one sense and Esau his dad. And so it says there in verse 29 that Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field. He apparently wasn't successful. He didn't catch anything. And he came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some of that red stew. I'm weary. And so his name was called Edom. Edom is related to Adam. Adama is the earth. It's red sometimes. And so the soup must have been red. I don't know what it was. But here he comes in. He's hungry. It must smell really good. And Jacob, seizing on this opportunity in verse 31, probably having heard from his mom that during the pregnancy, God gave a prophecy that the older would serve the younger. And somehow in all of that, Jacob really grew to love the promises of God through his grandfather Abraham and his mother Rebekah. On the other hand, Esau didn't really care about those things. He wasn't a spiritually minded man. And so when he came in from the field and he said, hey, give me some of that soup, it says that Jacob says in verse 31, well, sell me your birthright today. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What's my birthright to me? Like, I'm dying here, man. Give me a break. Yeah, of course you can have my birthright. He just didn't care about it. The Bible tells us that he despised his birthright. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about him being a profane person. And profane means those that are outside the things of God. You know, in the Old Testament, there was the temple. And whatever was outside the temple was common. It doesn't necessarily mean evil or diabolic or wicked. It just means outside of God's things. And so Esau was a person that just didn't care about spiritual things. And in that, he becomes a picture for us of the flesh. In our natural self, we have no desire for the things of, of the spirit, but like Esau, we're more concerned in the appetites of the flesh. I don't care about spiritual things. Give me something to eat. That's the idea of the flesh. And so here is Esau, and from this point on, of course, even in the Jewish history, they would have all kinds of stories about him that, you know, he never got circumcised and other things to just show that he was a person given to the appetites of the flesh. And so he says, I don't need my birthright, I need some food. And so Jacob said, well, swear to me today, verse 33. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, what was the birthright? Well, the birthright belonged to the older. The oldest son got the birthright, even if it was just by a span of minutes. So even though there were twins born at the same time, one came just before the other, and it almost looked like in birth, the younger was trying to catch the older, grabbing his heel. And then he grows up with these stories that the promises will be his. And somehow in his mind, he realizes that in order to have the promises that God gave to his grandfather Abraham, he needs to have that birthright. And the birthright was the right to carry on the family name. But in this case, the birthright was connected to the blessing. You see, the birthright was the responsibility to be the spiritual leader in the home. The birthright meant that you were going to now guide this family tree and you would be the light and the witness of God to those who came after you. Jacob was willing to do that. Esau had no interest in that kind of responsibility. The last thing on Esau's mind was leading his family in spiritual things. But Jacob wanted it and he knew he needed the birthright. So in this little playful banter, we don't even know if Esau thought this was for real, but he swore and he took an oath. He says, fine, whatever, I don't care. And so Jacob, I'm sure he served up the meal properly. Verse 34 says, he gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. I was wondering what kind of soup that was. It says it was red. Was it borscht? Minestrone? Tomato basil. Nobody would sell their birthright for tomato basil. That's good soup, but come on. Well, it was lentil stew. The worst of all stews, as far as I'm not a lentil guy, but I know there are some who are. I shouldn't have said that. Some people get mad at me because I don't like lentils. I got to be careful what I say now. I'm in politics. Oh, the lentil. I just lost the lentil vote. Oh, man. But just think what we're talking about here. We're talking about soup. He sells his birthright for soup. He's more interested in the soup. And so, but you can imagine that Jacob said, man, this is more, and you want more bread? You know, and he probably just serves him up, and his brother's thinking, wow, my brother's really being nice to me. Yeah, because you just sold out. And so he ate, he drank, he rose, he went his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. And here we're going to read about Jacob and Rebekah. Not Jacob, but Isaac and Rebekah. It says that they went on in chapter 26. There was famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And so Isaac went to Abimelech. He was on his way down toward Egypt, the house of bread, the place where they could find food. But it says that he got down to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, for I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now we take note of this because it is the first time that God appears to Isaac the way that he had appeared to Abraham. Isaac had only heard these promises through his father. He had only been told that God had spoken to him and that there was a plan and there was a purpose that in their family, the Savior of the world would eventually come and they would be blessed and they would be a blessing and all these things. But Isaac hadn't seen that. But what Isaac had was he had an answered prayer. He knew that God answered prayer, but now God appears to him in a time of trial. And it's interesting because in verse 1 it says there was a famine besides the other famine, as if we know either one of these. But it tells us that there was one in the days of Abraham. And it's interesting that the Bible adds that there. It seems to be that the scripture wants us to know that the challenges of the father will be the challenges of the children. And the same challenges that we had yesterday, we're going to have tomorrow. And for Isaac, maybe he heard about the famine from Abraham, but now all of a sudden he's experiencing it himself. But in that famine, in that time of difficulty, not knowing where to go, probably heading down toward Egypt just to play it safe, God speaks to him. And he gives him all of these promises that he'd heard about. But it's interesting that there's such a blessing, even though this is sort of a trial. This is a difficult time. There's a famine. And yet within that famine, God says to him in verse 3, I will bless you. Right now, many people are going through difficult times in Hawaii. There's a sort of famine. You're losing business. Maybe you haven't had work. It may be a time that you will, for the first time in your life, have a revelation of God like you've never had before. Maybe it's in this time that all the things you've heard about from other people, about the promises of God and the goodness of God, maybe now you're going to see God work in a brand new way. And remember that it's in a time of famine that God gives the promise, I will bless you. And maybe tonight God wants to speak to your heart and say, I am going to bless you. Believe me. And notice how many things God says there in verse 3. Look at all of the things that he talks about, what he will do. He says, dwell in this land. I will be with you. Now, there's a great promise for you, isn't there? What if God whispered to you tonight, I will be with you? But I've got a famine. I'll be with you. Isn't that enough? That's a promise that belongs to you. God will be with you through this time. The second thing God says, I will bless you. I hardly have enough as it is, but I will preserve you. I'll bless you, God says. And then he says, for you and your descendants, I give all these lands. I like how God, in a time of famine, says to Isaac, I give you, and I will bless you, and I will be with you. So he says, I'll give all these lands, and I will perform the oath. Tonight, God wants to say to you, I will perform the promise, the oath that I gave you. I'll do it, which I swore to Abraham, your father. And God reminds Isaac, and he reminds us that he's a God who keeps his promises. He swears, and he can swear by nothing greater, so he swears by himself. And he swears to his own name, and God performs what he promises, and he's a God who keeps his promises. And then he says in verse 4, I will make your descendants multiply. And he talks about your future. What would God have to say to you about your future tonight? Something that you might think you're unsure about. Well, my future doesn't seem to be getting along. These two boys seem to be fighting all the time. Maybe that was happening with Isaac. And yet God says, I'm going to bless your future. Your future in your mind is uncertain, but not in God's mind. He sees your future. And he says, I will make your descendants multiply. So God gives a promise of things that Isaac can't even see yet. That's the kind of God we serve. He can give a promise during a time of famine to be with you and bless you and to give to you and perform for you and swear to you and make your future prosperous. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands. And then he makes that same promise that was to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that speaks of Christ, because ultimately the Messiah would come through the family line of Israel. And so it says that Abraham, his promise, because Abraham obeyed all of this, this is repeated and given to Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now, in verse 7, we read that earlier the same challenge of famine was for Abraham and it was for Isaac. Well, the same temptation is going to be there as well. Look at verse 7, the men of the place of Gerar, there's like, Philistine country there. They asked about his wife. You know, who is this woman that's with you? And he said, she is my sister, because he was afraid to say, she's my wife. Because he thought, lest the men of that place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. Abraham did the same thing, right? But in Abraham's case, Sarah was a half-sister. She was a relative, but not so with Isaac. And so he has the same challenge of his father, and he stumbles in the same way. And why is it? Well, we're told in verse 7 that he was afraid. You know the proverb, chapter 29, verse 25, the fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord will be saved. And so with fear, he thought, oh, I'm going to get in trouble because of my wife. But by denying that she was his wife, she actually was put in jeopardy. Because he didn't exert sort of that spiritual covering and protection. And so she was vulnerable, especially in a climate in the world back then when there weren't women's rights at all. And she wouldn't have had a choice almost in that culture. She could have been taken advantage of. And so it says in verse 8, it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, he looked through a window and he saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. The old King James says there that he was sporting with his wife. I like that. And you know, that's the same word there. It's the same word for his name, Yitzhak. It means laughter. It's the same root word for laughter. It means that he was playing with his wife. And that just might be the fun, romantic things that married couples should do. Having fun, having joy, tickling, whatever it was, you know. And he could see that there was affection. There's something there. You know, they had been married for decades now and they're still showing affection. Something that they had cultivated. And so Abimelech sees this through a window and he says, that's not his sister. And so he called Isaac and he said, obviously she's your wife. How could you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, well, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And so Abimelech said, well, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have soon lain with her, your wife, and you would brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Interesting climate, the world back then. The king, he's worried about bringing guilt on his people for violating the covenant of marriage on accident. He says, what did you do, man? What if one of the guys slept with her? And you get the impression that she would not have had any rights or fight back, you know. And they lived in a rough climate, a weird world where there wasn't safety and protection. And yet at the same time, he was concerned about violating somebody's marriage. So there were morals in that culture in a certain kind of way. And yet there weren't the rights that we appreciate nowadays. And so he gets sort of a rebuke, Isaac, from this king. And he says, you know, you could have caused big problems here. And then with his help, he commands all the people not to touch them, not to harass them. And he protects them. And so it says, and remember, this is a time of famine. In verse 12, that Isaac sowed in the land and he reaped in the same year a hundredfold. Can you imagine sowing a pound of seeds and reaping 100 pounds? Well, it says he sowed and he reaped 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. In verse 13, my version reads, the man began to prosper, and he continued prospering until he became very prosperous. I'm going to put this verse in a book and call it How to Prosper. First, you begin prospering, then you continue prospering, and then you become prosperous. Then you see it three times. Maybe your version reads it a little differently. The old King James is interesting. It says, the man waxed great. He went forward and he grew until he became very great. Your version might read something like that, but the underlying Hebrew word is just the word gadol. The man started getting big. That's what it means. And he kept getting bigger until he became really big. That's a literal translation of that verse. But you know, there's something to be said for God's blessing. And I hope that you're in one of these phases of blessing. I hope you're at the beginning that, you know, like I read in my version, the man began to prosper. I hope that I can say about you, the woman began to prosper. Because everybody's got to start prospering sometime, right? In order to be blessed by God, you've got to start being blessed. And then the next phase is that he continued being blessed. Well, maybe you're just at the beginning of your walk with God and you're beginning to get the blessing of God. Great. Good start. Or maybe you're still continuing to be blessed. Great. Keep growing. Or maybe you've come to the place where you just look back and you say, I am so blessed. God has blessed me. And so there is a progression here, and we ought to be moving forward in these things in our lives. And all of it came because at the end of verse 12, it says, because the Lord blessed him. There's no prosperity. There's no blessing. There's no greatness apart from the Lord. And so the Lord did all this, and he had possessions of flocks, of herds, great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. beware of envy. For the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. You're much mightier than we. And Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar. He moved away, and he dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, because the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen. And they said, "The water's ours." And so they called the name of that well Esek, which means quarreling, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one too. So they called its name Sitna, or fighting. And then he moved from there, and he dug another well, and they didn't quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehovot, because he said, for now, the Lord has made room for us. That means spacious, and we will be fruitful in the land. Here's a little scenario that we read about. As Isaac comes into the place, he's afraid of everybody. But as God pours out his blessing on him, everybody becomes afraid of him. And they say, you've got to get out of here. You're being blessed too much. Leave this place. And so he leaves. But you notice how the enemy comes against him. Our adversary will do the same thing. And that's to attack the places in our life for refreshment. Abraham had dug these wells, and they were a blessing. And then the enemy comes in, and he takes those away. I sometimes wonder, how can we apply this devotionally to our lives? Well, in some ways, there's areas of your life that God has used for great refreshment. And maybe through neglect or just forgetfulness, you've not gone to those places, and somehow they seem sealed off or out of reach. I knew somebody that really enjoyed worshiping on the beach, and they'd spend a lot of time praying and walking, and they just got busy. And they told me that over the course of time, they just hadn't been there in a long time. And they noticed that the quality in their life had changed. And so when they went back to doing that habit, that well, if you will, you know, they went back to that place of refreshment, that the blessings of God began to flow back to them. But there are areas in our life that might come under attack. And they'll get filled in, or they'll get clogged up. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to clog up those blessings that God has. And we have to do what Isaac does, and that is just to persevere. Redig those old ones. And even if there's an argument, do other things that will make that place of connection and refreshment with the Lord. We read about wells in the scripture. So many things happened at wells. Relationships were begun. Fruitfulness was found. God gave covenants to people when they were at wells. And so here, the area of Isaac's life is under attack from the enemy, and that's because of envy and fear and jealousy. And yet Isaac continued to dig and dig and dig, and finally God made room for them, and he said, we're going to name this place Rehovot, because God has made space for us. And then he went up from there, verse 23 says, to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that same night, and he said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And so he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. You know, sometimes we read about Abraham, and over we read that he built an altar to the Lord. Now, here's the first time we read about Isaac building an altar. Isaac seems to be associated with digging wells. But here, God appears to him again. And in the earlier part of the chapter, we read that Isaac said something and he did something because he was afraid. And then when God appears to him, he says, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. I'll bless you. And so he builds an altar there, and he pitches his tent there, and they dug a well. And then it says in verse 26 that Abimelech came again. So here's the enemy that comes back from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me? Since you hate me, you've sent me away from you. But they said, we've certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So he said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we've done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So they made a feast, and they ate and drank. Now, it's interesting that they keep having this encounter. They keep coming back. First, they drive him out of the land. Then they fill the wells. And then he digs more wells, and they argue with him over it. And finally, they push him out so far where Isaac just says, well, I'm in another place. It's a spacious place that God has made for me. But as he keeps getting blessed, they keep feeling threatened. It's the way it is with some people. You know, they see other people being blessed, and they somehow interpret that as an inferiority thing. And yet, when God wants to bless you, he's going to bless you. And so God's blessing to Isaac was a threat. It was something that these enemies, they were afraid of. And so finally they come and they make peace with him. He says, why do you guys come here? You guys hate me. I said, oh, no, you're the blessed of the Lord. We never did anything to you. You know, and the narrative changes, right, when it comes down to putting it on paper. But it says that they made a covenant. And immediately after that, watch how God continues to bless. So he made a feast, they ate and drank in verse 30, and then 31 goes on to say, they arose early in the morning and they swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about a well which they had dug, and they said to him, we found water. And so they called it Sheba or Sheva. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba, the well of the seven. I have to wonder if it was a difficult meeting between Isaac and this king and his commander. I mean, when somebody brings the general of their army to your meeting, you got to wonder, you know. Could you imagine if somebody that you knew from a while ago said, hey, let's have lunch. And you showed up to lunch and they said, oh, this is my lawyer. You go, whoa, what's going on here? Well, that must have been how Abraham felt. I mean, Isaac, I'm sorry. These guys keep pushing him and driving and arguing over everything. I mean, would you want to meet with people like this? You finally just seem to get them out of your hair. And they come down, they say, we want to have peace. I wonder if Isaac, maybe he was like, well, I don't want to have peace with you. Just get out of my life. And I wonder if it's difficult for him, because the way that I read it, it says that as soon as he sent them off, it was almost like God's timing was to bring his messengers back to say, listen, we just found water, a new well. And so I imagine for Isaac, that must have just been, that's fantastic, because I just made a covenant with these guys and they can't come back and hassle us. But have you ever been in a situation in your life where you have to go through something uncomfortable and you don't know if it's going to be worth it and you're just trusting the Lord in it? And in that moment that you let it go, like I imagine Isaac had to do, when he said, all right, let's be at peace, go ahead. And finally, it's done. And that very moment, God comes and he confirms to you that blessing that he wanted to give you the whole time. That must have been the way it was. For Isaac, I just have to imagine that this meeting was more difficult than we read here in black and white. And of course, when you bring the general of your army and this other guy that has a name, Ahuzoth. Did you read about him in verse 26? What kind of a guy has a name, Ahuzoth? Probably a big burly guy. Maybe there's some intimidation. I don't know. But it wasn't a pleasant meeting. But after it all, I love the way that God brings blessing after something that seems like a very difficult trial or a difficulty for Isaac. And so they get a new well. And we read at the end here that the sons of Isaac are doing what they do. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. So Esau, being a man of the flesh, married two of the local girls. He did not follow his grandfather's directive to take a wife from his own people, but he married there, and it says that he married two wives. So he was going off from God's plan, and it says that they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And so it's always a good idea to run that potential mate by your mother and your father. It just seems like Esau went out and got married again, and they became a grief to his parents, no doubt. And so that's where we're going to finish tonight. Let's stand together. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that when we read that Abraham, when he's gathered to his people, it says that he He died a good old age, full of years, fulfilled. Lord, thank you that you are fulfilling our lives. Thank you, Lord, like the children of Abraham, like Isaac, we can begin to prosper. We can continue to prosper until we become very prosperous. And Lord, we understand that prosperity isn't just financial or other blessings. It has to do with that rich life in the Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be blessed in spiritual things, that we would be fruitful, that we would be like Isaac, where we, even when we encounter obstacles or adversaries that clog up and plug those places of blessing in our life, Lord, help us to be those that redig those and renew those things that have been a blessing to us in the past. And we pray, Lord, that your blessing would continue on us, Lord, that we would be strong even in these difficult times, these days that we live in. Lord, we know that you're with us, and we know that all of your word that you've given to us is true. Lord, like you said to Isaac there, you'll fulfill your word. You'll do your promise. You'll perform your word, Lord. So we thank you tonight that your word is good to us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.